John chapter 14. John chapter 14. From the very unsettled context of Judas's departure, and then the unsettledness of Jesus having announced prior to that to the disciples that one of them would betray him, and then it says that there was a restlessness, there was an unsettledness among them. And then, of course, Jesus announcing that he would be leaving them, and then Peter's response of saying, "Lord, things are tough, but don't get the plan that you're going to depart. Where are you going? Why can't I come with you?" And all of those dynamics that we looked at in our last time. We come tonight then to those famous words in the first part of chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled." I would like to speak to you tonight in our time together on assurance for troubled hearts. Surely if there is one word that we need to hear in our day and situation, let not your hearts be troubled. There's a famous radio broadcaster in the United States named Rush Limbaugh. He's known for his conservative viewpoints in politics and so on. And I shall not go there. But he often says in his program a variety of points, and then he'll make points about he's working with talent on loan from God. But then Sean Hannity is another individual who makes a number of comments, and he will frequently in the segment of his program of saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled, we'll be right back." Well, the fact that Sean Hannity is promising to be right back after the commercial break does not give me much assurance of heart. And if there's anything, if you're trusting in Sean Hannity or in Rush Limbaugh or their political viewpoints, etc., yeah, there's much to be restless in your heart about. But Jesus comes, and even though his words have been used by others in other contexts, it does us well to come and to allow our minds and hearts to be saturated with that whole thought, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." I would like to note 3 points tonight from this passage. Number one, the assurance of faith. The assurance of faith. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Now, I, just for the fun of it, I took off the Scots Bible that somebody had put up in the study upstairs. And Scott was a writing a Bible commentary back in the 1800s. And it's a very worthwhile commentary set. I have an old set. I think mine was printed in 1858 or something like that, and so it's just a little bit different binding, but it's a worthwhile set, and if you're looking for something to give you insights, it's worthwhile to check out. But in it, he gave a list of about a dozen ways that first line was translated. And he came down and he said, but the best way is to understand it, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Oh, I think he's right. I think he's right. There are many things in terms of the issues of life. It brings us down of saying we are not to let our hearts be troubled. Well, what is it what is the heart? Well, he's not talking about, yeah, the word is cardia in the Greek, and so you have a cardiologist that's based on the Greek word for the heart. He's not talking about the organ that pumps in our body. Yes, there are aspects where you physically can affect your heart rhythm and your rate. You can jump up and down, and that will elevate your heart rate, and you can lie down and go to sleep, and that will slow it down, and those kinds of things. But when the Bible speaks in these circumstances of the heart, it's using something different, something more encompassing than simply the physical organ. What is the heart? How have you defined it? And all of you have some recognition when you look at it and you say, "Let not your heart be troubled." Well, what I would contend is, and I'm not unique, I'm quoting from a man at this point, But the heart is where you have the overlap of the mind, the will, and the emotions. The mind, our thinking capacity, our will, our volition. Yes, I will, or no, I won't. And our emotions of our feeling and that sense of awareness of feeling, of joy and sadness and so on. The complexity of things. Now, we today use the idea of I love you with all my heart. If you look in the Old Testament, it says, thou possessed my reins. There it's not talking about some straps that are on horses to hold them back. Reins in the Old Testament, if you have somebody that has renal failure, what is it that they're having? Renal is kidney. Okay? In the Old Testament, in ancient times, they spoke about, I feel it in my kidneys. And you can think of all kinds of ways that, you know, the kidneys would have impact. But in the Greek world, it was more of the reference of the heart. So he brings it down in this combination of an idea, let not your heart be troubled. How do you respond then? Is it simply a matter that you look in the mirror and say, I will not fear this, and I will not worry about this, and I will not be troubled on this? Well, the moment that you do that, it's like having a coffee perk of the old-fashioned type. Not a drip, but the coffee perk where you have it on and all of a sudden, bloop, another bloop, and it runs, you know, all that filters down through more, bloop, more comes down through, bloop, and it keeps soaking the grounds of the coffee. It's not simply of self-will. Let not your heart be troubled. Stop doing this. No. The antidote to that is believe in God. You already believe in God. Believe also in me. When he brings it into that point, it's a matter of saying that we must exercise faith. But this is not faith in ourselves. It is not faith in our circumstances. It is not faith in faith. Rather, it is faith in a person, in having a living personal relationship with God. It's an entrustment of ourselves into His hands, into His care. That is what He's calling us to do. Don't let your heart be troubled. The antidote to that is place your faith and trust in God. You have trusted God. Now He says, trust me as His representative, as the expression of Him. Go back with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we saw His glory, and we talked about that the other week just a bit. And then verse 15, John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we all received grace for grace. And the law was given, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now notice, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, or He has demonstrated, He has revealed what He is like. If you want to know what God is like, John is saying, you look at Jesus. You want some physical representation of who God is and what God is like, you look at Jesus. That is the one that God has provided as the full expression. So, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. How do you respond to that? You already believe in God. Now He said, I've come as the revelation of God, believe also in me. if your heart is settled upon the Lord, and if your heart is entrusting Him, is entrusted to Him, then there is no circumstance that you walk through, but what you can walk through it with an awareness of saying, I don't know what lies ahead, but I do know that I'm in God's hands. Dear ones, there is no safer place in all the world than to be in the hands of the living and true God. There is no safer place in all the world. I come then to the second point, and that is the assurance of a home. The assurance of a home. The assurance of faith, the assurance of a home. In my Father's house, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. What in the world does he mean, my Father's house? Is that 10 Downing Street? What is it? Hey, what do you mean in terms of the house? Well, go back with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. He makes a reference here about the house. John chapter 2. Notice verse 16. Let me back up to set the context. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overthrew the tables. You talk about an upsetting event. Yes, he was really troubled with it. But notice verse 16. And he said to them that sold doves. Remember, doves were for the poorest of people. They couldn't afford to buy a ram or a goat or a heifer and or a cow or beef. And so, but they could afford two turtle doves to bring as their offering. That was the poorest in terms of the people there. And he said to those that sold doves, take these things here. Get them out of here. Notice, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. In my Father's house are many mansions. Back here he has said, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. He's speaking about something of a house. Well, there he's speaking about the temple. He's speaking about the place where they had gathered to worship. But how does he mean this in John 14, in my Father's house are many men? Is he saying that in the temple? Well, he said that the temple is going to be destroyed. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. Notice verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto, notice, thy holy habitation. Interesting. He speaks in terms of a holy habitation. Go with me to verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Here, he speaks of this holy habitation and saying that the Lord's going to reign from there in an enduring way. And then go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember that this is the passage where David had said, Lord, I want to build a temple for you. I want to build a house for you. And the Lord responds, Nathan initially said, oh, sure, go ahead and do it. And God comes to Nathan and says, oh, too fast. You need to go back and correct. You didn't listen to me. And so I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all places wherein I have walked with the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? That's one of those interesting things where reading the Old English becomes interesting. All right. Verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So he keeps working back and forth with this matter of David's house, his house. Now drop down to verse 13. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here he's speaking about something of this house, my father's house, in my father's house. Well, what is that house? Well, I think we'll get a little more as we go a little further here. In my father's house, he says, are many mansions. Now, when you think of a mansion, what comes to your mind? Oh, you have some picture in your mind, perhaps of parameters and of size, and I looked in the Oxford Dictionary, and it identifies it as a massive structure, as a large house with many rooms in it. Okay. The hymns have some of the hymns, and I am grateful to say that the hymnal that you're using here does not have any of these hymns, but there's the one hymn, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And it's speaking in terms of, wow, this is going to be an incredible thing. And here I, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. I've got a mansion. Well, those ideas, I can appreciate people in great devastation and difficulty reading this and saying, a mansion, a mansion. But the word mansion, let's see, at the back of this building is, you refer to the section at the back of this building, the upper floor, you refer to that as the what? The manse. How large is that? How many rooms? Do they have butlers and maids and also, oh, it's very nice, very nice. But you don't typically think of that like thinking of a palace or something. Okay. The word manse is from the Scottish practice, or the Scottish Presbyterian practice, where they talked about the pastor living in this house. And it was the residence. And they didn't want to say a parsonage. That's what the Anglicans used, and so they lived in a parson. You had the parson who was the minister, or the vicarage. So they had a manse that he lived in. Well, where does manse come from? The word manse is from Latin, and it means a place to dwell. It's not like a hotel, nor a hostel, where you're simply there for a bit and then you're passing on through. Interestingly, when he says a mansion, that word in the original language is only used one other time in the New Testament. Do you know where else it's used? Look down with me at verse 23 of the same chapter. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, and will keep my words, and my Father, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Same word in the original language. Mone. We will come and make our mone with him. We'll come and make our dwelling with him. Now, look at yourself in the mirror, and do you view yourself as a mansion? Okay? Or, okay. Just to think through that, alright? It is a place, it addresses the matter in terms of access and relationship. It's something about permanent accommodation. I'm going to prepare, in my Father's house are many mansions. And so he describes that. But then he uses the term many, many. In my Father's house are many mansions. There's an abundance of space. Now, you say, well, how big is heaven? Well, let's just think for a few moments, okay? Go back with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, the city of heaven, the New Jerusalem. How does it describe it? Okay. Those of you that were in the pre-lunch Bible study last week, remember we talked about this just a little bit, but let's look at Revelation 21 and pick up at verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square. Remember we said that's a cube. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof in 140 and four cubits, according to the measure of a man. That is of an angel. Just what I want to back up with in terms of the size of the walls, in terms of the walls that are described there, 12,000 furlongs. If you take a furlong, it comes up to being about 12,000. It would be about 1/10 of a mile. So you're looking at something that is 1,200 miles long, 1,200 miles wide, and stay with me, 1,200 miles high! Dubai has a tall building? Forget it. 1,200 miles high. Now, can you fit a lot in 1,200 miles? Well, let's see. To go from the southern tip of the UK to the northern spot of Scotland is 1,000 miles. Okay? So if you figure out something that is even 1,000 miles by 1,000 miles, okay, 1,000 miles square, and then going up 1,000 miles, you can fit an awful lot into that space. The population of the earth has been calculated in terms of how much space it would take to fit the nearly 7 billion people in in just physical space. How much space do you think it would take to fit all 7 billion people, just about 7 billion people in? Pardon? You're remembering well. They've taken the city of Jacksonville, Florida, and they've mapped it out so that you have space where people are not touching arm to arm, and they're not touching in front, and they're not touching behind them. Okay? So you take all that space, and so you map that out, and it's roughly, they maintain that the city of Jacksonville, Florida has enough geographical space that you could fit all the peoples of the globe physically standing there. Not with wheelchairs, I'm not factoring, okay, I'm just trying to give you an idea. And the world, it's a big place. The earth, you have an awful lot more space left over. Heaven, he describes it in Revelation 21. You see, what I want to say is, dear one, it's not a matter where, oh, well, Lord, maybe I'm just going to have a little tent out in the corner, out on the farm. He says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. There are many places. There's plenty of space. Come on, invite. You're welcome. Invitation. Yes. He extends that. There's an abundance of space. But I notice something further. It's a prepared place. I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's a prepared place. It truly exists. Jesus has assured us. He's the one who has promised. It is prepared for you. He's speaking to the disciples in the specific immediate context. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Personally set to be so that you, when you walk in, you say, somebody knew me. Somebody knew what I like. Somebody knew what my tastes are. I remember some years ago arriving at our friends, Steve and Donna Hoffman, and went in, and it had been some years since I'd been their pastor, and we were back to visit. And I walked in, and here was a meal, and Donna had one, she was known for making one particular dish, that I really thoroughly enjoyed, and, sure enough, I walk in, and what does she pull out in the meal? She pulls that very thing out. Suddenly you felt like, she remembered. That's the description that is given here of what this place is going to be like. It's prepared so that when you get there, you say, somebody was anticipating me. It's not a generic, you know, you walk into a hotel and you walk in, the same towels in every room, the same bottles, the same everything for everyone and everything. And you walk in, it's very generic, and this is the way we do it for all. And it's not a matter of going to the cupboard and finding this No, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. It's a prepared place. So he's speaking of this place of us having access to the very God of the universe. I in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, many abodes for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's the one that is validated. I go to prepare a place for you. And then verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So number 1, the assurance of faith. Number 2, the assurance of a home. Number 3, the assurance of a welcome. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The assurance of a welcome. the assurance that He will not forget us. I will come again. This is not the reference to the post-resurrection appearances, where He came to the disciples and He saw them after His resurrection and multiple appearances there, nor to the coming at the time of death of the disciples, that He would come and make His presence known. Now, we do have an example of that in Acts chapter 7. Yes, Acts chapter 7. Would you turn with me there? Acts chapter 7. Verse 58. And they cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice and said, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. But here's what I want you to see back in verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So it's at the point of his death and he sees Jesus. He has a glimpse of heaven at that point. Certainly, you could include that, but I would contend that that is not what Jesus is referring to here in John 14. I will receive you unto myself. Rather, I would see this as the promise of his coming again, his second coming, when every eye will see him. And it is a point where some, when they see him, will turn from him and run and try to hide. But no, these who are his, he will receive and welcome and be with them. There are a number of images of the ancient world where they talk about a general arriving at the outside of the city and people coming to greet him at that point. I'm not sure that I can agree with that in terms of verse 3. I would see it more in terms of the second coming of Christ, in which he is coming to receive his own. I'm going to receive you unto myself. The disciples would be affirmingly received in the inner circle. Not a matter of standing outside. You can't get in. No, he says, I will receive you unto myself. Why? The abiding presence with him. With him. That where I am, there ye may be also. Where I am, there you may be also. This is back to the reference of much space. It's not that there's not enough space here, you can't fit in. Remember Mark chapter 2 where he was teaching in the house, there was not enough space, they had to rip the roof off. In heaven, it's not going to be that there's too little space. Not enough, it's crowded in, you have to wait for the... No, that where I am, there you may be also. I had the privilege of caring for my mother-in-law, and we had the privilege of having her in our home for more than 12 years. In that time, I can say I don't believe anyone has ever heard me make a scurrilous remark about my mother-in-law, telling mother-in-law jokes, etc., because I did not have that experience with her. We had a happy experience. And the last conversation I had with her was by Skype here just a couple of weeks ago, and a little over a week ago, spoke with her by Skype, and she asked how I was doing, and I said, are you kidding? I got to be your son-in-law for another day. And we rejoiced together. And she would come back and she'd say, well, then that means I get to be your mother-in-law for another day. But one day she said to me, Carl, I'm afraid that the Lord has forgotten me. I'm so old, and he's not called for me. Did he forget and leave me behind? I said, no, Mother, at the right time, Jesus will say, come on home. She fully anticipated the time of going to be with him. That where he is, there she now is also. Dear one, do you have that assurance in your heart? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you trusted in him? If so, may your heart be assured. If not, may you be restless until you find your rest in him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you and we rejoice in your good promise that in an unsettled world there is assurance for our hearts. I think even this morning of this lady who came from Barcelona, Spain, who wanted to just sit in the building for as long as she sat here to experience what she said was a peace that had drawn her in. You know where she is tonight. And I pray, Lord, that she would come to know the peace that surpasses all understanding through you. And I ask that each of us, as we go from here, would indeed reflect to a troubled world that you give the assurance for troubled hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.